Let me take just one moment to express appreciation for your presence and you here visiting with us. We're delighted to have you. We want you to feel that you're among friends and trust you like the service so much that you'll want to come back and be with us here again and again at the Knollwood Church of Christ. I got back yesterday about 5 o'clock here at the house. I left Port Arthur yesterday morning at 7:30 their time, 8:30 our time, drove over to Houston about 2 hours away, caught the plane, the weather was good, came by way of Chicago and then on into Dayton, and we just had a great week. It was tiring indeed. I spoke twice last Sunday morning, beginning at 9 o'clock, then Sunday night at 6 o'clock, and then 9 to about 11 each morning. We had vacation Bible school, and I taught the adult class. We had 2 sessions, had a recess in that class, took a break. So 2 sessions each morning, and then Sunday each night, and then had to go eat twice a day, and that was hard to handle. But did a lot of eating, and Brother Lloyd Nash said a lot of consuming, and went out to the restaurants and into people's homes, and so just a great week, but I was glad it was over with in order to try to rest a little. And then we had an unusual service Friday night. We had a candlelight service. All the lights went out and due to a storm, and we had to light candles and bring in some flashlights. And I told them of an experience I had years ago in Eastern Kentucky. Had a thunderstorm, lightning storm, and electricity went off. And we were starting our meeting about 8:30. That was in the middle of the summer. And we had to wait till people got out of the fields and could get there. And so it was toward dark. And the lights went off. And I remember getting these kerosene lamps and setting up around the old chart I had. And we were singing, "Send the Light." And the lights came on. So I mentioned that down there, and just about as soon as I talked about sending the light, just a little bit after that, the lights came on. And so we were able to blow out the candles and turn off the flashlight. But it was hot. There were no windows like this building here. And I told them that we were going to have a hot sermon tonight, for sure. And then the lights came on. I was surprised at the number of people were there. A great number of people. I didn't know who was there exactly until I could see. But we had a good crowd to close that out. And we had 3 baptisms during the week and 1 confession of sin. So just a great experience. Now we're looking forward to our meeting with Brother Ward Hoagland. And you know, brethren, we say this over and over, and we ought to say it. And we say, let's make this meeting the best one we've ever had. But in order to do this, we all have to plan to be here at home September the 15th and not go see Uncle John and Aunt Mary that day. Now we can, I don't know why it is, that brethren will pick out a Sunday that we start a meeting to go off somewhere just to visit. And let's all be here September the 15th and bring others with us. And I don't know why that we can't have that Sunday morning 250 people. I was disappointed in the last time we tried to have 250. We had 170-some, I think it was, or whatever. And I think we can do better than that. I don't think we tried too much last time, if you want to know the truth of it. And I don't know why. There seems to be a feeling that we just can't get people to come in here on a certain day. That's something unscriptural about it. And I'm willing to talk to you about it. If you think that's unscriptural, then let's have a private conversation. Because we need to get that attitude out of our minds, because it's detrimental to the work of the church. And I don't know, brethren, across this country, we have so many strange ideas in the church that the church is thwarted in its efforts so much of the time. And if we're not careful, peculiar ideas that are foreign to the Bible, or homemade notions that we concoct in our own minds, that can hold back the growth and progress of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's get this meeting started September the 15th. with overflowing crowds and have every night big crowds and put down chairs. We can have meetings like we used to have. I know we can. We've got a great meeting preacher coming. I don't know of anybody that's any better to hold gospel meetings than Brother Ward Hoagland. And you know him. He's been here before. And we're looking forward for a wonderful week with Brother Hoagland doing the preaching. Well, that sermon didn't cost anything. I threw that again. Free, that's gratis. But I want to talk to you this morning from the first epistle of John. I want to talk to you, brethren, about love from this epistle. It's been called, and rightfully so, the epistle of love. In chapter 2, there are 5 chapters in this little epistle. And in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, deals, all those chapters, in part at least, with love. And he was refuting the attitude that was manifested by those among the Gnostics. The Gnostics thought they were better than anybody else, that they'd arrived at a superior knowledge, and they were closer to God, and they knew more about God, and hence they looked down their nose at the ordinary people who just depended on the word of the Lord. And so he deals with love in this chapter, in this epistle. Now, beginning in chapter 2, he says that we must love in order to imitate Jesus. That's the first reason that we must be loving people, to imitate Jesus. In verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Jesus was a person or a character of love. And then he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. Now this looks like a paradox here, a contradiction. I'm writing you an old commandment, and yet it's a new commandment, and I'm writing you a new commandment, and yet it's an old commandment. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. That is the beginning of their conversion. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. In other words, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Now the old commandment is that love has been around as long as the human race. But there's some way in which it's new. And I like what Guy and Wood said in his commentary. And he says it's new in that it's freshly applied. Here's a commandment that's been through the ages, but we freshly apply it. And I remember what Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John, verses 34, 35. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you love one another. Here is a self-sacrificing love. And then in verse 35 he says, that the world may know that you are my disciples. Albert Barnes made this observation, that Jesus didn't say that we're to wear an insignia or a badge or a special garment to show to the world that we're his disciples. Jesus said the world will know that you are my disciples by love. And I read this some time ago somewhere, but it said of the first century Christians that they impressed the pagan society in which they lived because they loved one another so much. And if we got this love, ladies and gentlemen, we imitate Jesus, and the world around about us can see indeed that we are his disciples. Now notice in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness even until now. Back here in chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, that's the light of truth. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And here in this chapter, verse 9, he that saith he's in that light, walking in the light of truth, and hateth his brother is actually in darkness. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, I don't know exactly how to take that, whether he's talking about himself, a defect in himself, offense in himself, or offensive to others, causing others to stumble. I know the Bible teaches it both ways, but whether it's teaching it, which one it's teaching here, I don't know for sure. But if we got love, my friend, we're not going to allow defects to be in us. We're not going to have a hatred and bitterness and animosity in our hearts. Or we're not going to live in such a way that will cause others to stumble. Shall we destroy our brother? As Paul teaches in Romans 14, by the eating of meat? No. I would forego Paul's teaches, these liberties that I have, if it would cause my brother to be saved. I'll give up anything. That's a matter of indifference or expediency. If it means the salvation of my brother in Christ. And we need this kind of love. And so if we're going to love, we're going to have to imitate Jesus. But as we look into the third chapter, and beginning with verse 10, we love to manifest ourselves as children of God. Now here's a distinction, ladies and gentlemen, between the people of God and the people of the world. In this, the children of God are manifest. And the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now you know the world hates, but the Christian isn't to hate. The Christian is to do good. The Christian is to help and assist and to succor his brother. But the world will destroy, if it means the advantage of people out here in the world to destroy, they will so live or conduct themselves, but not the Christian, the child of God. For this is the message that you heard, or the word that you heard from the beginning, that is of your conversion, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Now Cain is the prototype of the world. I want you to look at it. Cain slew his brother. And that word slew is a word that meant cut with a knife. So it may imply or indicate that that's how he killed him. He cut his throat. I don't know for sure. But Cain, who was of that wicked one, of the devil, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was envious. He was jealous. God accepted Abel's, rejected his. And so he slew him. And here John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now turn in the Gospel of John, if you would please, to chapter 15. And notice what Jesus said in relationship to the world. Here we are in the world. Verse 17 of John 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so we're going to love, and we're going to live for Jesus Christ. We're going to expect hatred, animosity, persecution, even from the world. And so here John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I used to read that years ago and it gave me some difficulty. But I think I've got it figured out. And I understand that he's saying that here is the evidence, not the cause for our being born again or new birth, but the evidence. What's the evidence of our being children of God? We love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. He has the disposition of a murderer. God judges motives. One who's filled with venom and hate and animosity, John says, is a murderer. God so declares. And if he had the opportunity, he'd put him to death, even as Cain slew his brother. And so if we're filled with hate, God says that we're a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now here, brethren, as children of God, If we have love, we're going to be self-sacrificing. What am I talking about? I'm talking about that love is a manifestation of a child of God. If he's a child of God and he has love in his heart, he's going to sacrifice. And here in verse 14 or 16 rather, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. No, you talking about love, that golden text of the Bible. Listen to me. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. And that's what love is giving. It's sacrificing. It's not receiving, but it's giving even ourselves for our brethren in Christ. I like that song. I don't know whether it's in this book or not. If the sky was a scroll, and all the seas were ink, and the plants of the earth were quills, when we had exhausted all of the water or all of the ink in writing about the love of God on the skies, the scroll, we would just be gone. We can't fathom or comprehend the love of God Almighty. And Jesus came and demonstrated and manifested his love for us. And we see it as a self-sacrificing love. And he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now he doesn't say how this is to be done. But there may be times that we're to die for others. Would you die for your brother? Huh? Would you die for your brother? Now somebody says, well, I'd die for my child. I'd die for my wife. I'd die for my husband. Would you die for your brethren? You're talking about love. I don't think sometimes we really get the full impact of love. I know I don't. He says if we got the kind of love that Jesus had, that if it's necessary, we die for one another. And then he argues from the greater to the less. We're not going to be called upon very often to die for one another. But look here, my friend, in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and setteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We're going to fulfill the needs of brethren who may be destitute. We're going to give them something to eat and something to drink and something to wear and a place to live if we have to. That's love. That's everyday love. That's practical love. And that means if there's somebody sick in the church, brethren, we're going to see what we can do about it. We're going over to her house or their house. We may have to cut the grass. We might have to paint the house. We might have to scrub the floors. We might have to get dinner. We might have to put out a washing. That's love. And we're confronted with things like this every day. And if they're in the hospital, we go and see what we can do. If they're sick at home, whatever the need may be. That's love. And that's how it's demonstrated in our lives. And by this, we manifest or show that indeed we are the children of God and not the children of the devil. Now, I'm sorry to say that sometimes the children of the devil put some of us to shame. Now, isn't that so? And of all people, we who are Christians should be the most lovable, the most compassionate, the most caring of all on the face of the earth. We should show how it's done. And too many times we live by ourselves, for ourselves, instead of helpful to others. And Jesus came into this world to give himself, not to be served, but to give himself a ransom for many. And that should be the way we live our lives. That is, emulate sacrifice, caring, concern. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just profess. And we can get in Bible classes, and we can talk about how we ought to love, and I can get in the pulpit and talk about how to love, but if I don't put it in practice, then I'm just a professor and not a possessor, if you would, of eternal life. Isn't that right? We can talk. You know, talk is cheap. We can talk. We can discuss the scriptures. But what do we do in everyday life? And that's what matters. Love is caring. Tender, loving care. Love is concern about one another. And we all should be interested in the welfare of each other. Regardless who it is in the body of Christ. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're to have the same care. Listen. That we're to have the same care one for another. All of us are members of the same body. We don't have different functions, but we're to have the same care one for another, whoever we may be. But let's go over here now to the fourth chapter. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, God wants us to have a perfect love. Now follow me. In chapter 2, we're to emulate or imitate Christ. In chapter 3, we're to show that we're God's children by love. In chapter 4, we're to perfect love. And God wants us to have a complete, fulfilling love. I wish that in places the translators would have translated some of these a little differently. I don't mean change the meaning. I mean just gotten a better word. Here's the word perfect. I like the word fulfilling. I like the word complete. And here, down here in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us, is fulfilled in us, is completed in us. And you can back up to chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or completed. Now, why should our... How, brethren, I guess I ought to ask... Is our love perfected or completed or fulfilled? Why? What? What's the motive for this? What's the incentive or the impetus to have a complete love and a fulfilling love? Number one, look here in verse 7. For love is of God. The nature of God is the reason. Love comes from God. And verse 8, God is love. Why should we love? Why should we perfect it? Because God is love. And he's the source of love. And here in verse 9, because God gave and demonstrated his love, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And verse 10, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we need to fulfill and develop and perfect our love. And then abruptly, he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. And I wrestle with that. Why in the middle of this chapter does he put that statement in? What bearing has it? It doesn't seem on the surface to have any connection with what he's talking about at all. Out of the clear blue sky, he says, no man has seen God at any time. Then I got looking at it a little more. And I said, well, what he's doing here is pointing out that nobody can see God with the naked eye. That he's invisible, he's spirit. But God hasn't kept himself hidden from us. Huh? Though we can't see his form, the spirit, with our naked eye, bless your heart, God has indeed manifested himself to us through love. How do we see God? With the naked eye? No, sir. He says you can't see God with the naked eye, but you see his love, and it was manifested in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, and he demonstrated his love. And, brethren, listen to me. We reflect it in our hearts and lives as we love. Now, our denominational friends talk about witnessing for the Lord. They use the wrong word. But you know... What they're saying, without using that word, is truth. We need, quote unquote, to witness for the Lord. We need to represent him. We need to show him. We need to demonstrate what God is. And I want to tell you, he can't see it in church divisions and schisms and backbiting and whispering. You can't see love there. We don't show love. And I see churches all over this country where brethren just fuss and fight and argue. There's no love in their hearts. Can't be. And one won't speak to another, won't have anything to do with one another. And I was at a place one time in a meeting, and a church had had some trouble, and here came a group of brethren. They came in, they looked out, and they saw the preacher coming, and they were at outs with one another. And he says, "Here comes that so." I won't tell you who it was, but he said, "Here comes that so and so. Let's get out of here. Let's go sit down." Now, shame. Shame. If we got a problem, if we've got some difficulty, we can sit down in love and solve it in a matter of a few minutes. We better solve it in a very few minutes, or we're going to lose our soul eternally if we're filled with venom and hate and malice. Isn't that right? Isn't that so? Indeed it is. And there's no reason for any child of God to harbor grudges in his heart if he loves. And so what do we show? We show kindness. We show goodness. We show compassion. You see, Christianity is a positive force. Positive force. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. Let your love so radiate among men that they may be drawn to Christ. You're talking about a magnetic force. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And if we reflect Christ's love in our hearts, my people say, "I want something like that." Now, I can understand why we repel some, why we turn off. Is an old, long face, crabbed attitude. Well, if it does that to us, man alive, well, leave it, get, flee from it. I don't want anything like that. Make you run like this all the time, you know. Always complaining. Oh, I go to that church all the time. You think that's love? Huh? That's why here in chapter 4, he stated this. No man has seen God at any time, but I tell you where he is seen. He's to be seen in his people, in his children, and if we love one another, look here, God dwells in us. How do you know God dwells in us? Well, love shows it. If you don't love, God doesn't dwell. The devil dwells. His love is perfected or completed in us. Now let's hasten along as time is getting away. Down here in verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect." Now here's the consequences or result of it, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." In other words, if we're loving characters, we can approach the judgment bar of Christ with all boldness and confidence and assurance. And he says here in verse 18, "There is no fear in love." And he's saying there's no dread in love. There's no terror in love. We do not stand before God Almighty with trembling hands because we dread his wrath. We know that we're safe. We know that we're secure. We can have the assurance. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, we don't have to worry from day to day as to our relationship with God. We know where we stand and that we're eternally secure. We need to preach it. The Bible teaches the eternal security of the saint. Not in and out, saved and lost. Look over here in the 5th chapter for just a moment. Bible teaches that the wicked one can harm us. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, that is, he doesn't walk in sin, live in sin, continue in sin, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And as long as a person keeps himself and walks in truth and walks in light and demonstrates and reflects love, the devil can't touch him. And that's every day of our lives. Somebody says, "Preacher, doesn't a man sin?" Indeed he does. But he has the blood of Christ to cleanse it. And if he confesses his sin, he's faithful and just to forgive him his sin. And we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, that pleads our cause, and hence we stay in covenant relationship with God all the time. If we walk in truth, and if we walk in light, and if we confess our sins when we sin, and somebody doesn't know something he's done here in the past and years gone by, and he says, I'm afraid of those preachers. Don't be afraid of them. God forgives you on confession. That's what this epistle teaches. And so here the devil can't touch him. He has no dread of God. For perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so we don't dread the judgment of God, because we're saints. Isn't that what he's saying? If we're afraid of God, brethren, as his children, something is wrong inside. We need to cultivate more love. If I love the Lord and I love my brethren and I'm reflected in my lives, then I can have the boldness and the assurance and the confidence and no dread of standing before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. Now that's what he's teaching. And when we have doubts, when we have fears, and we just don't know what the Lord's going to do to us, something's wrong with our hearts. We haven't developed or cultivated love yet. One other thing, then I'm going to quit. Here in the fifth chapter, we could continue on through the fourth, but I want to point this out in the fifth, and then we'll draw it to a close. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And what he's saying here is that we love one another because we have the same Father. You talking about affinity that we ought to have of God's children because we have the same Father. From an earthly, physical standpoint, we have ties because of the same Father and Mother. Isn't that true? Spiritually speaking, we have this tie with one another, this affinity for one another, because we have the same Father. And that being the case, this love we have for one another, because God's our Father. In verse 3 he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That is, they're not burdensome. They're not hard. They're not irksome. Why is that? Because we love. Did you mothers regret, or did you consider it a chore when you had to sit up at night, wee hours of the night, maybe all night, because of a sick child? Was it hard? Yes. Was it sacrificing? Indeed. But you didn't regret it. It wasn't irksome. Because love was there. And some of you sat beside your mate in the hospital where it was critical, and you held the hand and squeezed the hand, and you were there day and night for days because you loved. Isn't that right? Little old 9-year-old boy was carrying his crippled brother who was 5. Somebody said, son, isn't that boy heavy? He said, he's my brother. You see, love, brethren, is not grievous. The commandments of God are not grievous, to love one another, to love him, if we really love. And we will do anything and help and be glad to do it for one another, because we love. That's key. That's the key. We do anything for Dale because we love him. Do anything over here for Bruce because we love him. Or anybody else who's a child of God, because we love him. And that makes the difference. Love the brethren. Love the Lord. I've talked long enough. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a child of God and you're unsaved, we trust that you love the Lord enough that you come and obey. That you put him on in baptism. Cleansed by his blood. Washed. Made whole. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that made me white as snow. Won't you come and let Jesus cleanse you? And if you're not a child of God, you need to be. You can't go to heaven in sin. One of these days, if you expect to bask in the sunshine of God's eternal love, you're going to have to do what God requires, to be baptized upon your faith and repentance. And he'll add you to his church. If you're an unfaithful child of God, if you haven't been coming to service, you've sinned. You said the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that much to me. You sinned. You haven't given as you prospered, you robbed God. And yet some of us will stay away for weeks upon weeks and come back as though we haven't done anything. You sinned. And you're going to lose your soul unless you make amends and drink. And I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just trying to point out what the facts are, what the truth is. And we need to take our religion more seriously. And we will if we got love, if we really love. And we need to develop this love and cultivate it. Will you come today and be restored to your first love? Will you do it right now while we stand and while we sit?